Please open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and as you find John chapter 17, I need to make one amendment to the announcements that were given so wonderfully by Joe Albergane today. We are not going to put a flyer on the door of every house in Oldham County. That would be like 20,000 addresses. And so I don't want to scare you from coming. I want to encourage you to come and be a part of this ministry. We have printed off 1,000. And so we are going to pick 1,000 strategic addresses. We are going to meet here. We'll have some donuts here for you and some orange juice. And we'll pray together. And then we'll go out at 10 o'clock and put those flyers on doors. And it'll probably take about an hour if enough of us come. And so this is one of those ministries that I want to encourage you to be here for. You say, well, I've got a broken leg, you know, like I had a few weeks ago. Well, you can still be a part of this. You can drive. You know, what I've learned to do when we do this is I have 5 kids. And so what I do is just drive real slow down the street, and my kids just run to all the doors. And when they run out of flyers, they come back, and I just hand them out the window. We've got options. So everyone can be a part of this ministry. So hope that you will be here. I hope that you are getting excited about Easter Sunday. I mean, this is a Sunday, and in one sense, it's just another Sunday, because we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. Is that right? But culturally, what a strategic day. I mean, you've got people who never come to church who will come to church on Easter Sunday. And our goal is not to make them feel bad for that. We're thankful that even on Easter they've come. And we want to make sure that we do everything we can to be hospitable to them and to make the gospel message clear to them. And then we pray that, and we leave it up to God to do the rest. And so I pray and I hope that you'll be a part of these efforts leading up to that. We've got some exciting things coming up for you to do, to join in that. But just be praying and be thinking, considering who you will be inviting to come join you to worship Jesus on Easter Sunday. Well, we want to talk this morning about how Jesus sends you into the world. And we're going to be looking at John 17, 13 through 21. And I'm going to read these verses, and I'll ask you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word from John 17, 13 through 21. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let's pray. God, we come and this morning are invited into the prayer of our Lord on our behalf to you. And God, it's a powerful reminder of what our priority should be. As Jesus lifts up his last recorded prayer on behalf of his people right before he goes to the cross, these were the concerns as he was about to leave his disciples. And so God, I pray that you would help us, the people who are named in this prayer, those who are here who believed in Jesus through the word of the apostles, Help us, Lord, to understand our mission, to understand our identity as your people, to understand the purpose for which you have left us here. God, we want to be faithful to you. In fact, God, I pray that you would wipe this church from memory before you allow us to be unfaithful to you. And so, God, bring your truth to bear upon our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What do you do when the hurricanes come? That was my question that I asked my friend Ricky Pokey, who owns a shrimp boat called the Master Wayne, and he operates that boat off the coast of Louisiana, a little place called Grand Isle, Louisiana. I told my wife, we were in Hilton Head, and I told her, you know, is it too late to be a sea captain? I've always been fascinated by this life of someone who makes their living off the sea. Well, I know someone like that. And it's fascinating to me. And so when I get around him, I ask him questions about his way of life. And I asked him the question, what do you do when the hurricanes come? And in his thick Cajun accent, he responded, and I'm not going to try to impersonate it because I can't. He responded, I ride them out on my boat. And you see, hurricanes are just a common occurrence in his line of work. It's a way of life for these people. They expect hurricanes to come. And shrimpers and others who own these boats know that if they leave their boat docked during a hurricane, there is a very good chance that their boat will not be there when the hurricane is over. And so the option that they are left with is to take their boat out into the sea and to anchor it down and stay there as long as possible until the hurricane passes over. And so the waters become rough and the storms begin to rage. And I am sure that there are times in those 100-mile-per-hour winds that my friend Ricky Pokey gets scared, but he understands that it's the only way to save his boat is to ride out the storm. In fact, he rode out Hurricane Katrina in this way. In fact, his new wife, Pam, she's not a new wife anymore, but she was a member of Ashland, and in the first year of their marriage, a hurricane came, and she rode it out with him on the boat. Amazing. But Ricky understands something. He realizes that his obligation to fulfill his mission in life, which is to make a living and to provide for his family, is dependent upon him facing the storm, not running from the storm. This is really important because I believe, church, that this is a really important word for us as we pursue the mission that Jesus has given us. You to think about. You look out into the world that we live in, and it is not unlike a storm. The culture that we live in, the world that we live in, is a dangerous place for believers. It is unpredictable. It is at times often frightening. And you just think about the way things are going. Now, every age likes to believe that we're living in the worst of all possible times. And I don't think that's necessarily so. But there are some unique things happening in our cultural moment that have probably never before happened, at least in the history of our nation. For the first time in the history of our nation, it is becoming apparent that to continue to hold on to traditional Christian beliefs is going to be seen as a hate crime. To believe what Christians have always believed throughout the history of the church is the one intolerable position that will not be tolerated. So in all of this talk about tolerance and acceptance, the culture wants us to understand that the one thing that will not be accepted and the one thing that will not be tolerated is Christians believing what the Bible says. That's the world that we live in. The air that we breathe is the verse from the book of Judges that says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the worldview today. And so to suggest, as we are called to do as Christians, to suggest to the culture that believes that it is okay for everyone to follow their own path and to do what they want to do, that people need to change, that people need to be different, that people are sinners who deserve the wrath of God and their only hope is to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that, brothers and sisters, is the one thing that will not be tolerated. And at the end of the day, it really shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't really be outraged, to be honest. Jesus tells us over and over again in the Bible, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you. That's just the way it is. We really shouldn't expect anything different. It shouldn't outrage us. It shouldn't surprise us. But the response that many Christians have when they see what's happening in the world is that we try to withdraw, or we try to run away, or maybe in an effort to run away and withdraw, we mute our beliefs and we become private Christians. And so maybe I'll wake up on Sunday morning and go to church and I'll hear a sermon, but we disconnect what happens on that day to the rest of our lives. And so when we go back to our lives and we go back into culture, we're not telling other people that we identify with Jesus. We're not sharing this message of hope with other people. We are withdrawing from that. We are keeping our faith private. But listen to me very carefully. Our mission as a church that is faithful to our King demands on us anchoring down in the midst of the storm and standing for truth publicly. It demands it. We are called to exhibit bold love and deep compassion, not privately, but publicly. We cannot run from the storm because we are called to minister to people in the midst of the storm. And if we run away, where does that leave the people around us? If we withdraw from culture, how do you approach people who have no hope and tell them about your hope? We're called to face it. And that happens to be the topic on the mind of Jesus in John 17 in what is commonly referred to as his high priestly prayer. That's an appropriate name for this prayer because Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus represents God to us because Jesus is God, which is what a priest did, and Jesus represents us to God completely and finally because he is the atonement for our sins. And so Jesus stands in the middle. He is our mediator. He is our priest, and here he is calling out to God in his last public words before the crucifixion, and those last words are a prayer. It's vital. This is a vital thing for us to consider as we examine this very important question, why are we here? Have you ever thought about this? Any of you watch Star Trek? Mirsha's not here today. I was really hoping he would be because this is the one time Star Trek will ever be in a sermon of mine. I guarantee it. But you know, Star Trek is very, you know, you got that phrase where one of the dudes on there says, beam me up, Scotty, thank you. And what do? They're transported. Wherever they are, they're in trouble, and he beams them back into the Enterprise, right? And so you think about that. Have you ever thought about that and why God doesn't just do that to us? Why, the moment we're baptized, doesn't God just say, beam them up, you're done. My people, it's dangerous down there. The storm's coming. Get on up here. Well, there's a reason, right? There's a reason he leaves us here. The reason why he leaves us here is because he has a mission for us to accomplish. Now, think about this with me. If you're a Christian And God has left you on the earth to accomplish the mission. What does it say if you ignore the mission that he's left you on earth to accomplish? Well, that mission is not for us to finish our bucket list. It's not for us to enjoy our grandkids, and though that's a wonderful thing, it's not for us to retire early. That's not our mission given to us by God. It's not for us to watch UK win their ninth national championship, which is going to start happening here in the next couple weeks. Those are wonderful gifts that he gives us along the way, but that's not the mission he's called us to. That's not our primary focus. There is an urgency in this prayer that Jesus offers on our behalf because Jesus understands that the number one priority for his people is the glory of God. Our mission is to make him known. To make him known. And there's a reason why he's so concerned, because he recognizes that that is a dangerous mission. It's not safe. The first thing I want you to see in verses 13 through 15 is that Jesus prays that we be kept. He's concerned with us being kept in the midst of danger. So he's been praying, and we're kind of jumping into the middle of the prayer. And so I want us to look back really quickly at verses 11 and 12. Look at what Jesus says here. "And I'm no longer in the world." So Jesus recognizes, "I'm leaving, but they are in the world. I'm leaving my followers, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name." Keep them is his prayer. "Which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, keep them." Verse 12. "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them," this protection that Jesus has for his people. "And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." Here he's talking about Judas. "That the scripture might be fulfilled." And so was Judas lost? Yes. But that was prophesied. That was expected. That was ordained. The scripture was fulfilled in Judas's handing Jesus over. "But none of the ones that he intended to keep and to guard and to protect have been lost." And so Jesus is continuing this theme of protecting his people in verse 13. He says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world," what I'm saying, these truths, what I've been saying, what I've been teaching, "that," here's the purpose of them, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I love this. I love how concerned Jesus is with our happiness. Jesus understands that this world is not going to be a pleasant place for his people, but that does not negate this thing that we all want from happening, this thing called joy. See, because our joy is not tied to our circumstances. Our joy is tied to God, to our relationship with him. What a glorious reality. And church, I need you to understand this. Jesus is, listen, infinitely more concerned with your joy than you are. Think about that. He is infinitely more concerned with your joy than you are. You think that you want to be happy, and you think for some reason that God doesn't want you to be happy, but Jesus in his last prayer on your behalf prayed for your joy. The difference is that Jesus actually knows what true joy is and how it can be found. And you and I think we know, but we don't. You understand? Because we think, listen very carefully to this, the world thinks that joy is found when our desires are fulfilled. we live in a world where the culture is championing this thing that we call sexual liberation. You are free to live how you want, to be who you want, to pursue whatever you want. And I want you to understand something else. We also live in probably the most affluent culture in the history of the world. Middle class Americans live today like kings used to live in previous eras. We have the ability to buy whatever we want. And the freedom, cultural acceptance to pursue any lifestyle we want. And I want to ask you this. Do you call the culture that we live in a happy culture? Do you see joyful people? When you pursue the things, the desires of your heart, does that lead to fulfillment? Nikki and I were at a seafood restaurant this past week. Nikki's dad said, "You guys have to eat at this place." So we get there and we got there early, and I'm thinking, we're going to go right in because we're early. And it just so happens that everybody else on the island got there early too. And so there's a 30-minute wait. So here we are at this nice seafood restaurant on vacation. And they you know, get my cell phone because they text you when your table's ready. And we're sitting down outside. And we just got really amused as we watch people round the corner and look at the line. And it just kind of became a game. Like, are they going to get mad? Yep. And we would kind of bet on it. And there was also this little crack in the concrete that everybody tripped over. And so we made a bet of who would trip and who wouldn't. And so we sat there and waited. But I was fascinated by this reality that here we are on this paradisical island where people have come for vacation and they have enough money to come to this restaurant where maybe one time a year we're going to eat food like this, and yet they are so mad that they have to wait for 30 minutes. So angry. I can't believe it. I mean, you just wouldn't believe the responses that people were having. These are people who had basically everything they wanted. I want you to see what that creates. You see it with children too. When you give a person, a human being, every desire of their heart, it doesn't fulfill them. It leads them to discontentment. Because those things were not meant to fulfill you. You were meant to be fulfilled by God. You and I were meant to be fulfilled by having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what we were created for. And so when Jesus prays that we would have His joy fulfilled in us, what He is praying is that we would continue to know Him. That we would continue to know the Father through Him. And so I want to plead with you, church. Do not fall for the lies of the world. A bigger house is not going to do it for you. A bigger paycheck is not going to do it for you. More vacation time is not going to do it for you. You were created to enjoy God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we were created to do, to enjoy Him. And that is what, by the grace of God, we get to do for all eternity. But Jesus continues this prayer, and He says in verse 14, "I have given them your word," this word that fulfills us, this word that speaks salvation, truth, and joy into our hearts. But look at the repercussions. There's a negative side to the word that we've received. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see that? The consequence of receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ that leads to our salvation and our joy is that the world is going to despise us. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I'm not asking for you to beam them up, Scotty, but that you keep them from the evil one. You're susceptible to temptation. There is a smart, intelligent personality who wants to destroy you. And Jesus says, I'm asking you, God, to protect them, to keep them, to not let them go. Now we get insight into this throughout John. Why does the world hate Christians? Well, look back with me at John 15, 18 through 25. Look with me at this passage. Jesus says here, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Okay. Jesus says, the world hates you because the world does not know me and the world does not know my Father, and you are of me, you are not of the world now. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to hate people that you don't know? Right? You think about all these political controversies and arguments going on right now. It's so easy to throw stones at your political enemies because you dehumanize them. You don't know them. If you were sitting down at a table and you were asking them about their families, you would begin to change that. You realize that, don't you? They would become human beings again. We tend to alienate and leave far away from us those that we don't personally know. And that's what's happening here, but there's more going on. You go all the way back to John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and we read this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because, listen, their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here's what's happening. People hate the truth because people don't want to be found out. You see that? The superior quality of the reality of the gospel shines light on the deficiencies of people, and people don't want to have their deficiencies exposed. And so they say, keep that away from me. Keep the Bible away from me. I do not want to hear that. I do not want to hear your hate speech because it makes me feel bad. But we know that the only way they're ever going to know the truth and come to find salvation in Jesus Christ is to recognize that their lives are going down a course of destruction and that they deserve the wrath of God just like we do. So we don't stop preaching the truth. But understand that the reason why the world hates us is because we identify not with the world anymore, but we have switched teams. We now identify with Jesus. We are not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, which is what Jesus is praying here. Now, this is very practical. I want you to understand this, because all this is in the same context. What Jesus is saying here is that one of your greatest weapons as a Christian when you are tempted and when you are despairing and when you are afraid of what is outside those doors, one of your greatest weapons is the joy that He gives you in Jesus Christ. This is so practical. In fact, it's so practical that yesterday morning, I woke up and I was a little cranky because we're back from vacation and the kids stay with Nikki's parents and we come in, everybody's dropped their luggage in the front door and the house is just completely chaotic. And I woke up and I thought, oh my word, we've got so much to do. And I started, all those thoughts that are coming to my mind, I've got to get caught up, I've got to preach tomorrow, I've got to get back in the swing of things, everything's chaotic, we've got baseball practice, we've got a gymnastics meet. And I started thinking all those thoughts. And I went down to my basement and I read John 17, and I thought, what in the world are you thinking? Look at what you have. Right? When you're stressed, when you're thinking about despairing, when real world problems begin to come into your life, you have a wonderful weapon given to you by the grace of God, which is the joy that you have in knowing Jesus Christ, that you can get down on your face and you have open access to the very throne room of God through the mediation of your high priest, Jesus Christ. And nothing can ever take that away from you. And you have that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no matter if you've lived a comparatively good week or if you have lived a miserable, sinful existence, you have the blood of Jesus Christ interceding on your behalf all of the time. All of the time. In any and every circumstance. Joy. Pure, undiluted gospel joy. That is given to us as a gift to keep us in Christ. But Jesus keeps praying, and as he keeps going, the second thing that I want you to see in verses 16 and 17 is that we are not only kept, but we are also sanctified. I love this. Look at me at verse 16. Jesus says, "They are not of the world." Remember, we talked about this. Just as I am not of the world, meaning we don't belong. Our number one allegiance is no longer to the world. Our number one allegiance is to the kingdom, which is bigger than the world. Universal, the kingdom of God in Christ. That is what we are aligned with now. We are with Jesus. But look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. There is to be a distinction. Now, I want you to understand what this word means. This word is related to a word we're all familiar with. In fact, on the front of your Bible, right in front of the word Bible, there's another word there, and we read it all the time. It says holy. Okay? And we see that word, and culturally, that word is not a pleasant word. In fact, it's almost culturally, according to the world, that's one of those words that's kind of associated with bad things. Oh, you're just trying to be holier than thou, right? You might hear somebody say that. Or oftentimes it's even affixed on the front of unmentionable words, right? To kind of profane it and make fun of it. So this is not one of those words that cultural people, people of the world are going to appreciate, but it should be one of those words that us as Christians perk up when we hear it. Because this is a very pleasant word for us. Holy. And what this word means, I'm going to give you two ways to think of it because I think that you need both of these to understand it. There's a negative connotation and there's a positive connotation. The negative to be holy means to be separated from. So we are separated from the world. But here's the positive. So that we would be devoted to God. So we are separated from the world and we are devoted to God. And so we are no longer who we used to be. We are now declared holy. We have been set apart for the holy purpose of living for the glory of God. We now belong to Him. That's what it means. How does that happen? Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How are you sanctified? Right now, we're being sanctified. The Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, as he works through the preacher of the word, or the teacher of the word, or the speaker, or the reader of the word, and God supernaturally takes that word and transforms us with that word. His truth changes us. So we're not here to hear a cute lesson and go home. We are here to be transformed. We are here to be sanctified. We are here to be made holy. But I want you to understand, in the Bible, that's not a negative thing. In the Bible has this phrase that reoccurs over and over again several times. And that phrase is this: the beauty of holiness. You see that? There is to be an attractional reality to holiness, because by being made holy, we are being restored back to the original intention that God gave us. And so holiness has this attractional quality, this beauty to it. And this is something that we have to consider, because we think and we look out at the world, and all of us know people who are not believers. All of us know people who are of the world. And we have to wonder if this element is taking place. Do you think that people look at your life and say, I want what they have? There is a pull towards you because you have attractional, beautiful holiness. Because that's what Jesus wants us to have. You know, we are so obsessed with how we look, and the Bible puts all the emphasis on our character. Are we set apart in this way for Him? As a church, is this a holy alternative community? In an age where people are bickering and fighting about all sorts of things, where disunity and polarization prevail at every turn, are we modeling for people the reality that a diverse people can come together because Jesus Christ is Lord and live in love and unity with one another? That's the type of community that we want to be here. Doesn't mean we don't ever disagree with one another, but at the end of the day, we look at our disagreements and we put them to the side because we understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's really no other place like that. Let me say this before we move on. This is why the church must care about the holiness of its people. Listen to me. I care about your life, and you ought to care about my life and one another's lives, because the character of God is at stake. You understand that? If you are living in the world in a way that undermines the character of God, the church is given to us as a gift to prevent that from happening. Now, when it does happen, when you are living in unrepentant sin, when you have gone down a path that you should not be going down, Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 has given us a plan for how to bring you back. We call you to repentance, and if you refuse to repent, we take other people and we call you to repentance. And if you still refuse to repent, we bring it before the entire congregation. Why is that given to us in Matthew 18? It's not to embarrass you or shame you. It's given to us as grace to keep us holy. And if we still refuse to repent, then the church makes a declaration that we do not believe your lifestyle matches up with your profession, and we no longer want to approve of your claim of being a Christian. That's Matthew 18. That's what church membership is. And the problem is that churches in the United States of America for too long have ignored that teaching that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 18, and we've pretended like it's not in the Bible, and there's probably people in this room who have never seen that lived out. I want you to understand something, church. We will be faithful to Matthew chapter 18. We will hold one another accountable to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How you live between Sundays matters to us. It should matter to every one of us. finally, Jesus says, and he builds to this, at the end of the day, what all of this is pushing towards is the reality that we have not only been kept, we have not only been sanctified, but we have been sent. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus says, listen, my people have been given the same mission that God the Father has given me. And so Jesus says, Father, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And the sanctification is tied to this reality of being sent. How? Because you will be ineffective as someone who is sent if your life looks just like everybody else's. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And Jesus here is talking about the 12 disciples and us. We are the ones who have believed in him through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Unity. Jesus and the Father are together, they're unified, but we're called into this relationship. What an amazing thing. We are called to join in on this divine relationship that the Son and the Father have had from all eternity. We are in on that. We are to be unified. This is why disunity in the church is a denial of the gospel. Because we're not called to be disunified. We are called to be unified in Christ. So that, look at the purpose, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world would look at all of this happening and say, there is something going on at Ashland, Oldham County, and I want to be a part of it. They preach Jesus and they live it out too. At Ashland, Oldham County, and I want to be a part of it. It's not just Ashland, Oldham County. This is the calling of every single church ever instituted in the name of Jesus Christ. This is our calling. This is what it's about. We are sent. How many of you have ever been on a mission trip? Several of you. And you know that feeling you get when you go on a mission trip? You know you're there for a purpose. And you look at your calendar and you're looking at your watch and you recognize that you've only got a certain amount of days, maybe 7 days or 10 days. And so you better accomplish the purpose for which you've been sent, because in 10 days you're going to get on a plane, you're going to be back home, and you're not going to have the opportunity to do that anymore. But here's the way we think. We are on mission because we've been sent and we've paid money and we've made all these plans and we've got a mission, an objective to accomplish. But when we get back home, there's no sense of that anymore. It's like we can relax. It's like the mission trip's over. And what Jesus is saying here, if I'm reading this correctly, is that your life is your mission. Your life is your mission. You don't go on mission for just 10 days, though those are wonderful things to do. Keep going on mission trips. We're called to take the gospel to people who have never heard it and to serve and love our neighbors all across the world. But understand this, don't do that to the neglect of the people who live next door to you. The people that you work beside, the people in your family, the people in your life, you're called, you are sent to them too. So let's not make this distinction between those who are sent and those who are not sent, because church, look around you, every single one of us who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ have been sent. We are here, we have been given a purpose. And so what does this look like in action? I'm going to conclude with this. The Tuesday before I went on vacation, we're sitting in staff meeting in Lexington, Dan's there, Josh is there, Joe's there. Actually, I think Joe had the flu or something. He wasn't there. And we start realizing that we had planned this huge Easter event, the Saturday before Easter, in our parking lot. And then we come to find out that this outreach we've planned at the opening day is the same day. And so we start strategizing and we're thinking, this is bad. I mean, are we going to be able to pull off both things? And then it was said, you know, why don't you just scratch the parking lot thing? I thought, well, we had planned it. I hadn't thought about that. But why? Why would we just scratch it? They said, because you are going to communicate to your people that their mission is to go out into the world more clearly if you put all hands on deck at an outreach off your site than if you do something for your people on the property. And I said, you are absolutely right. Scratch the Easter bash. We're going out. Because we have to realize, church, that our mission is not to just hoard ourselves here on the property behind these protective barriers from the world. Our mission is to get out there and meet people and shake people's hands and invite them to church and tell them the truth about Jesus. That's our mission. So as we begin to function as a more faithful church, and increasingly that's my prayer, that you know, every church needs to grow in faithfulness. It's not just us. Every church needs to constantly be growing in faithfulness so that we would more reflect the character of God. And as we do that, we are going to have to continue to ask ourselves, not this question. The question we're asking is not what have we always done? What have we always been more comfortable doing? What are you used to? That's not the question we're going to ask. The question we have to ask is, what will be most in line with the mission that Jesus has given his church? So as we plan small groups, as we plan ministries, as we plan activities, those things we plan have to be asked in light of that all-important question. Because we don't get to make up our mission. It has been given to us very clearly by our Lord and by our Savior. And I am excited. Let me say this. I am so thrilled to be called to be your pastor in these days. I can't wait for what God is going to do through this church. You look at us right now, it looks like such a little humble beginning. And yet I am anticipating the day when we hear testimonies given in this baptistry from week to week of people saying, I was once dead, but I am alive today because of Jesus Christ. Can't wait. Can't wait till your children who are over there right now pitching a fit grow up 20 years from now. We're buying them a plane ticket because they want to take the gospel to China. You ready for that? I am. We've got from now to then to get ready. I hope you're excited about what God's doing here. Let's pray together.